Rock and rolling. Marion, my man. Well, Marion's tearing him up. He's got more people hating him than they hate me. And that's doing something. Who? Exodus 33. Yes, sir. Where at?
Verse 22.
Okay. Well, let me look at Song of Solomon chapter 2 here. It really does not have a direct relationship. It does, but it doesn't. But let me answer your question here first in 33. Let's back up here and see what we got here. It says, verse 14. And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? It is not in that thou goest with us, so shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passes by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Now, you're going to find in the Old Testament that there are a number of places, where God shows up in some pre-incarnate form. And you're going to find that in those cases, you find where, like when the angel of the Lord shows up with Abraham, they converse, he sees his face. The Bible even says about Moses that Moses spoke with God face to face like a man speaketh with his friend. And you find a lot of places in the Old Testament where God shows up in what we call a pre-incarnate form. Now, when I say pre-incarnate, I mean before the incarnation of him coming in into Mary and being born as a baby and then growing up. That's called the incarnation of Christ in the Bible. You want to remember that. The incarnation of Christ is when he was incarnate. He came through a human woman without the seed of any human man and then came forth as a child. The Bible calls him a man-child. That's called the incarnation. And in the Old Testament, you find places where Christ actually shows up as the angel of the Lord. And when he shows up as a person, and they see his face, and they talk with him and converse with him. But this place is different. And here's what you've got to see. First of all, here's what Moses asked for, verse 18. And he said, "Beseech thee, I beseech thee, show me thy glory." And now the thing you got to remember about God is this: no man can see God. God is a spirit. God is not any physical form in the person of God the Father. And when God wanted to take a form so you could see the form of God, he took the form of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the visible appearance of the invisible God. The Bible says God is light and in him is no darkness at all. I guess that given the circumstances that if when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, the great white throne judgment, in the presence of God, I would venture to say from everything the Bible says that you would see an incredible blinding light that would be God the Father. And that's why when you find Christ in the book of Revelation and he's talked about as the glorified Christ, you always find him as white as the light, as the sun, his hair like wool, a brightness always connected with him because he's always connected with the glory of God, which is the light that comes from God. So I would venture to say that in eternity, you're never going to see God in the sense of God as a person other than Jesus Christ. But God would be a light that would make, you know, the sun look like a little candle. It just would be such a brilliance of light that, you know, and that's why the Bible says out there in eternity someplace, in the new heavens and new earth, that there's no need of the sun or the moon anymore, because the glory of the Lord doth lighten it. And the light of God is all encompassing. And of course, we see the pictures of that even in our own little world here, because the Word of God is that kind of light. The Word of God, as we have in written form, is the light of God, and God's Spirit opens it up and gives you light on what the Scriptures say, and then you see it. So God is an intense light. And the intensity of him is that's why the Bible says no man can see God and live, because to see him would just melt you where you stand because of the absolute brilliance of his light and his purity. And that's why we as impure things cannot stand in his presence. That's why Jesus Christ had to come down and bridge the gap between God and man. And by doing that, then God took on the form of a man that through the intercessory of Christ, we could have a relationship with God. See how it works? It's very, very basic. Now, when you got here is this. Moses sees something here that nobody else in the Old Testament sees. Moses asks to see what he asked for in verse 13 is, "Show me thy glory." And the glory of God is Jesus Christ. So what he sees here is the glorified Christ. He sees Christ in a glorified state even before he went to the cross. And that's why, you know, this is a different setup than it was any place else in the Old Testament. John chapter 1 verse 18 said, "No man has seen God, the only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." So as I said, nobody sees God. Now, this is why he could not see his face. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. There's a reason why he says, you can see my hind parts, my back, but you can't see my face. And it's a theological issue here. 4:1, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the..." Now watch very carefully. "The light of the glorious gospel of Christ, watch it, who is the image of God should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Now watch it very carefully. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, that's Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, has shined in our hearts, watch it, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Nobody could see that face before the New Testament. Man in the Old Testament could not see the glory of God in the glorified Christ. And that glory of God in the glorified Christ was in the face of Jesus Christ. That's why he says, my face you can't see, when Moses asked to see his glory. But let me show you what he does show him. All right, we've already covered the fact that no man can see God and live, verse 20. Moses meets with God and God says, I'm sending my presence with you, verse 14. This is what we've got here. Moses wants proof. Show me, give me proof, God, show me your glory. God can't show us glory because that glory is in the face of Christ, and he can't show that face because Christ hasn't come yet incarnate. So nobody can see the glory of Christ or the glory of God until the New Testament. So he shows him, look at verse 19, and he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. All right, the goodness of God is Jesus Christ. We use the phrase all the time, my goodness. Jesus Christ is God's goodness. It's one of those things that we talk about and use in the English language that we really don't understand how it deals. An unsaved man would say, if he can't say legitimately, an unsaved man can't say, well, my goodness, because an unsaved man doesn't have any goodness. A saved man can say, or a saved woman can say, my goodness. But you don't have any goodness on your own. The only goodness you have is the Jesus Christ living inside you, which is God's goodness. So in that sense, you have Christ's goodness. So when it talks about I'll show you my goodness, God's goodness is Jesus Christ. There's a lot of things in the Bible that we use that all reference back to Christ. We talk about the fact that somebody that is really valuable to you in whatever you do, you've heard it, the expression, well, he's my right-hand man or she's my right-hand woman or whatever. All right, that's an expression that goes back to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God's right-hand man. The Bible says he sits on the right hand of God the Father. Somebody says, I'd cut my right arm off for that guy. Now, we think it means because our right arm is so valuable because we're all right-handed for the most part. The truth of the matter is, that's exactly what God did for you and for me. He cut off his right arm because his right arm is Jesus Christ. He literally cut off his right arm for you and for me. And, of course, that's why predominantly people are more right-handed and left-handed, because that always represents in the Bible the side of God. The devil, the Antichrist, is always connected with the left side. Now, that doesn't mean if you're left-handed, you're of the devil. It's not. But I'll still say this. In many, many primitive countries, when the kids get born and they began to grow up and they began to be left-handed, they either killed them or they marked them in some way because they looked at that as a bad deal. And they don't even have a Bible. But that thing is a universal thing that just is, because God is in control of everything, whether we believe it or not. Now, that doesn't make anybody bad that's left-handed or right-handed. It's saying the reason why it's predominantly right-handed, because it stands for that Christ is God's right-hand man. He sits on the right hand of God the Father. So when we talk about all of these things, we say, my gracious. My graciousness, that's Jesus Christ. My goodness, that's Jesus Christ. All of those phrases that we use go back to the one that's living inside you. So when God says to Moses, I'm going to show you my goodness, he's talking about Christ. So Moses, what Moses sees is the glorified Christ, not in a angel of the Lord concept. What he sees is the Christ someplace. What Moses sees in 1500 BC is what Peter sees in the Mount of Transfiguration on Matthew chapter 17. And so Moses stands by the Lord here, just like they do in Matthew chapter 17, except he's not allowed to see the face, because nobody can see that face till the incarnation, that Christ shows up and he gets glorified by the Father after the crucifixion of Christ. Now, I know the Mount Transfiguration is before the crucifixion, but that's a period of time where he gets taken beyond the cross and gets glorified at the second coming of Christ, even though it's one of those special events in the Bible. But nobody sees the glory of Christ. Nobody sees the glory of God till after his resurrection. And that's why you'll find, come over here, I'll show you. Come over here, Matthew, Matthew chapter 28:1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. You want some coffee? Just take mine right there. Yeah, go ahead. By the time I get to it, it'll be cold. Go ahead. The other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning. His raiment was white as snow. You see that? See how light? Now, by the way, that is Christ coming down and rolling around. This is all Christ doing this. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment is white as snow, like light. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the woman, fear ye not, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. And as he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. Now you need to mark that in your Bible, because that is the first time the Holy Spirit of God calls him Lord. Now I know that people call him Lord, but you're going to find when you read your Bible, there's things that the Holy Spirit of God takes over the narrative and starts to tell you when nobody was there. And here's one of them. You know why? Because Matthew wrote the book of Matthew, but Matthew wasn't there to see this. He's being told this by the Holy Spirit of God, and here's a place where the Holy Spirit of God called Jesus Lord, and it's the first time in the Bible where the Holy Spirit of God, the author of the Word of God, recognizes Christ as Lord. Now, I'm not saying that you won't find places where the woman says, Lord, help me, or somebody else calls him Lord. I'm talking about the narrative of the Holy Spirit of God in the Bible doesn't call him Lord till after the resurrection, because he is not Lord until he comes up from the dead. And that's another reason why nobody can see that glory, because he isn't worthy to be glorified, though he does what no other man could do, and that is die and be buried, and by his own power raise himself up and ascend up into heaven on his own. And that's why up to this point, to the resurrection, the devil had the power of death. We know that from the book of Hebrews, and when the Bible says that when Jesus died and came out of that tomb on the third day, that he has the keys of death and hell with him. And he is now Lord of the dead and Lord of the living. He's now King of kings and Lord of lords. And that's why that Moses cannot see that face, because that face is the glorified Christ, and nobody can see that glorified face until... Nobody can see the glory of God until after the resurrection. And that is the glory that will be displayed at the second coming of Christ. And that is the glory that you and I will have in our glorified bodies. And that's what you've got back there in Exodus chapter 33. Thank you. This is just everybody doing everybody tonight. Who's got the muffins? Yes, sir.
Christ was glorified and people
John 17, 5. That's be back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Yes. And then he, when he takes on, when that whole thing changes, you don't see the glory of God in Christ anymore until after the resurrection of Christ, other than the few times that he steps beyond the cross and gets glorified for a significant reason. And that would be Matthew chapter 17, which is commonly called a Mount of Transfiguration, where it's a picture of the second coming of Christ, which is where he gets really glorified. And so all this thing back here in Exodus chapter 33 and 34 has to deal with that they cannot see that face because the glory of God is revealed in that face. And that's why they can't, nobody can see it. Let me give you a couple of more verses here to go along with this. Come over to John again, John chapter 1. Verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made manifest and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ is the glory of God, but that glory is not revealed until he gets out of the tomb and becomes Lord of all through after the resurrection, which itself is a tremendous key for many, many things in the Bible that you just find. Colossians 2, let's see, I got that marked down here. I'm not sure what that is. Let's look at that. It may be a reference to something else here, but well, Colossians 2:9 simply says, "For in him, Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." That goes along with it. I got a list of references here. They don't always directly mean, but I put everything down here in case I ever need it. But that's why, like I said, nobody can see this face till the incarnation of Christ after the resurrection. And that's the face of the glory that shines in Matthew chapter 17. You find it in Revelation chapter 1, and you find it in Daniel chapter 10, which are all pictures of the second coming of Christ. And that's where that glory, but God will not show it in the Old Testament. And the reason why he did that is because he did not want them to be able to identify him at the first coming of Christ by visually seeing who he was, along with the fact that the glory. It's by faith, not by sight. So that's what you're dealing with. And you got to remember that that whole Old Testament is a different scenario than the New Testament. But that's why, Marion, that they can't see his face. They see his hinder parts and his back, but he can't see his face. I don't know that it means anything other than the fact that he just covered him so he could not see as he passed by. The light from him was so intense. I mean, there's a certain, I don't know the scenario of how it happened here, because, I mean, you'd have to be there to see it. But it says, "And it shall come to pass while my glory passes, that I will put thee in the cleft and will cover thee with my hand." So it's almost like the light is going by. He covers him so the light, he can't be killed by the light or whatever the light would have done to him. I don't know all the particulars of it, but the doctrinal issue on it is the fact that nobody can see him till the incarnation and the resurrection. That's why. Does that help you? Anybody want not clear on that? Because that's kind of a touchy thing. I'll be glad to break it down for you or go over it again and break it down for you. Let me run it for you one more time. Here's what you got to remember. You know, it's all in the chapter here. It's all in the chapter. Moses wants to see his glory, verse 18. But verse 20 says, no man can ever see God and live. Moses has been meeting with God here and says, Moses, I'm going to send my presence with you. Moses wants proof that God is going to do that because of what Moses has got to go up against and always got to deal with. So he asks him in verse 18, well, if that's true, then show me your glory. Of course, Moses doesn't understand about all the ramifications of it. God can't show his glory because that glory is in the face of Christ. And that his face can only be seen after the resurrection when he legitimately gets the title of Lord. So he shows him his name and his goodness, verse 19. But because of the New Testament implications, you got to remember now that the New Testament implications are a mystery in God's mind that nobody in the Old Testament knows. It's the church, the concept of the church, the body mystery of us being one in Christ and being glorified with Christ is one of the seven mysteries that nobody in the Old Testament has a clue on. It isn't even suggested anywhere to them that they could even begin to figure it out. No one really figures the whole thing out. So what you've got here is him protecting Moses at the same time, protecting the integrity of the doctrine of the Word of God so nothing gets violated with Christ before it all comes to fruition at the first coming of Christ. It is when he gets out of the tomb and he gets resurrected. And that's what you're dealing with. It's just as simple as that. It looks complicated, but it's not as complicated if you just break it down that way. That help everybody? Anybody? Any other questions about that? That was a great question to start us off with. Next one. Anybody else have another question? Yes, Stephen. How many what now?
Different feasts.
Oh.
I had one, I didn't mark it, John, I was going to ask you. But in chapter 5 it says, and there was a feast of the Jews, and then you go on down a little bit, and it says, and then it was Passover, but it doesn't define all the feasts of the Jews.
Well, the feast as the Bible lays them out, or over back here in, again, in Exodus here where we're at, well, the whole Jewish year was set up on 7 months of feasts.
So in John, the significance of the order of the feast.
Well, let me tell you what you got here once I get this. Let me give you the ones that are. Gotta find my place here. What is it?
Leviticus 23 and 24.
I don't know. I can't find the place I want to go here. Let's see here. Yeah, that'll work. Leviticus 23. Now, here's the standard Jewish feast that you got, and then I'll tell you what the problem is you get into. You've got the got 7 months here. On these 7 months, it's the first feast starts with the Jewish first, the beginning of the first year, and then the last feast ends with the last feast of the year, which these feasts run the span of 7 months, and then there's no more feast the rest of next 6 months, and it all starts over again. So you've got the feast of Passover, you've got the feast of unleavened bread, you've got the feast of first fruits, then you've got a period called the feast of weeks, then you've got the feast of Pentecost. Now those feasts right there bring you up to the first, second, and third month. Then there are no feasts the fourth, fifth, and sixth month. And then the last seventh month, there's three feasts there. That'd be the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of the Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Trumpets, Feast of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Get that stupid thing off your neck. Huh? Looks like something Miss Kitty used to wear on Gunsmoke. Most of them don't even remember Miss Kitty, do they? We remember. Yeah, we remember. She's a woman that always wanted Matt Marshall Dillon to kiss her and never would. That's because he was too busy playing the big thing in the monster movie there. Ever see the movie The Thing back in the 50s? That's James Arness playing that, by the way. It was just on yesterday. You know it was on television yesterday?
No, but it's the first scary show I ever watched.
Really? It's you know what? It was made in 53, I think. 54. And to me, it is still one of the scariest movies out there. I remember it as a little kid, and it's my favorite. Oh, I know. Is that right? Just a couple of weeks ago, then, huh? But anyway, and I thought the remake of it would be good, and it's okay, but nothing takes the original. The best part of it is the music in it. That music in it? Well, how many's ever seen it? Tell you what, if you ain't seen it, you ought to rent it. I own it. So anyway, those are your feasts that you've got, and there's like I said, there's 7 months, and those feasts run that course of those 7 months. Now, here's the other thing. There are a few feasts that get added in the Old Testament that are not given the instructions for in the book of Leviticus. And you'll find that there are a few feasts that they're not significant. They're not, but there are a few that are added. Now, here's the problem. When you get into the New Testament, the problem is this. The nation of Israel has gotten so far in apostasy after the captivity, which we're studying on Sunday morning, when you get into the captivity and they get scattered, they start adding things that are not in the law that God has nothing to do with to prop their religion up. Now, so you'll find by the time Christ shows up, there's a lot of junk added to this that has nothing to do with anything that God told them to do in the Bible. And same way today. And a lot of the things that go on in the Jewish religion today have nothing to do with anything in the Bible whatsoever. And the original feast set up the way God intended them to keep it is found back there where I showed you. And then there are a few feasts that get added as time goes on. But by the time you get to the New Testament, things are really screwed up. Now, let me say this. I don't know what feast you're talking about here in John, but let me tell you this. Here's what the Gospel of John does. The Gospel of John brings you through four years of the Passover. In fact, the Gospel of John is built around 3 years of Christ's ministry, starting with the first Passover to the second Passover to the third Passover, and then he becomes the sacrificial lamb at the fourth Passover. And that takes place in John chapter 6. So in other words, when you study the Gospel of John, the first, and he's got 3 years of his public ministry. Those first 3 years are up to chapter 6. And then in chapter 6, you have the fourth Passover by which he gets crucified and becomes the Passover lamb. And that's why it runs that way. So you may find references to the feast in John, and that may be being a reference to because it talks about four distinct Passovers in John. The what now?
Feast of Decision.
Where's that at?
Well, I'm looking for it. It's early in John. I didn't mark it, but I never read that particular feast before.
Yeah, that's probably, I'm sure that's one that they've...
one that they added in.
Yeah.
That's what got my attention. All the feasts that I've been reading about was the feast coming up to the actual Passover. And then like in John 8, it says the last great feast before the Passover. Let me find that one real quick. In 7:37 it says, in the last day, that great day of feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me to drink.
Yeah, that's the last Passover before he gets killed, yeah. So that's how you've got the, that's how the book of John, it's built around those four Passovers, which mark the 3 years of his public ministry, and then he becomes the Passover lamb at that point. Now the Feast of Dedication is one that they added in. That's the dedication to the temple. What verse is that?
John 10:22.
Yeah. Well, I'm going to, yeah. Haggai 2:18. This is a feast that is not in the law, but put in at the dedication of the temple, and it runs from November, sometimes between November and December. And it commemorates the building of Solomon's temple. But it's not one of the ones given in the law. It's one of those ones that are added.
218,
I got. Do what? Somebody said it's a dress. Is that true? Or you just pull it over your head and pull it down? Oh. I'd like to take it home and have a tug of war between Buddy and Daisy with it. So that's what you got on the feast there. That's what you're dealing with. Anybody want to add anything to that or ask it? All right. Next question. Yeah, John. Jeremiah 51. Where at?
Verse 37 to the end of the chapter deals with judgments on Babylon. It talks about dragons swallowing them up. Are those literal judgments that will happen to the Roman Catholic Church? I know it's a little judgment on Babylon, but where do dragons come from? Do they come? I mean, are they literal dragons that come demonic beings? Verse 37 says, Babylon shall become a dwelling place for dragons, an astonishment and a hissing without an inhabitant. They shall roar together like lions. They shall yell as the lion's whelp. In the heat I will make their beasts, and I will make them drunken, that they may replace and sleep in perpetual sleep, and not wake, saith the Lord. And it goes through the end of the rest of the chapter, dealing with judgments on Babylon. Now, at that time, there will be literal judgments on Babylon. But does that tie in with the judgment on Babylon in Revelation? Since Babylon is where Baghdad is today, does that have any significance on a judgment of that particular area?
All right, come back to Psalms 44. Look at verse 19. Though thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons, plural, and covered us with the shadow of death. Now, anytime you find a reference to dragons, it's going to be connected with the Antichrist or the devil, because he is the dragon. Revelation chapter 12, 13, Isaiah chapter 27. Some other references here would be Deuteronomy chapter 32, Isaiah 13, 22, Job 30, 29, and Isaiah 43. And coming back to Jeremiah 51, all of this is a picture of the destruction of Babylon, which is at the second coming of Christ. And when it talks about the dwelling place for dragons, it's talking about the Antichrist and his crowd. It's not literally talking about necessarily demonic things. The dragons are always connected with the Antichrist, the people that are with him. He's like the lion and the young lions, or the lion and the lions. It's like the devil and the devils. We use the word demon, but the word demon is not really a correct word. The real correct word would be there's one devil, and then there's devils, plural. There's one lion, the devil, and then there's lions, which would be the devils. Then there's the dragon, and then there's dragons. And it could be a reference to literal people that are connected with him, or it could be a connection to the ten confederated nations, or anybody that is connected with him. But he is the dragon, And just like the young lions in the Bible always connect with those 10 confederated nations and the kings that go with it, the dragons probably represent literal people that are on board with him. And this whole chapter from down here at the end is a picture of the destruction that's going to take place when historically when Nebuchadnezzar when God destroys him and comes down and this destruction will take place when Persia comes down. And Babylon will get judged there, and God will judge them by that historically. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar and all that crowd is all connected with the devil, so the word dragons and all that would fit right in there, because his kingdom is a very worldly kingdom. And you'll find in verse 38 where you find the lions. And all of this has to do doctrinally with the destruction of the Babylon the Great at the second coming of Christ. It doesn't directly fit into anything in Iraq at this point, because Iraq, though, may be the place where Babylon was, but the Babylon we're worried about is Mystery Babylon the Great, not the literal place. And that'll all come together at some point, but this is all a second coming of Christ prophecy here. So when you find any place you find the dragon, you know, anything that's always connected that's plural, that you know that the devil is likened to it in a singular form, then you know what you're dealing with. Got to be a little careful with the lions because Christ is also a lion. But that just goes to show you how the devil imitates Christ and tries to imitate him in that fashion, but the Christ is never called a dragon. So. But that's what you find. And wherever you find that, you know, obviously know historically. If one of the things that I hope you're picking up on Sunday morning is that by looking at these things, you obviously know right off the bat historically what you have. And then you have the ability to, you know, of all the times we're going through this week after week after week, every book of the Bible is basically showing you the same concepts. From those concepts, you learn then that you have something here that deals with the second coming of Christ. Then it's just a matter of getting the word Babylon, the word dragons, the word lions, and towing it all together and knowing that you're dealing with something that has to do with the second coming of Christ. You know, you can't figure everything out in the Bible, especially with the minor prophets. You can't get every little segment laid out, but you can get it laid out where you know where you're at and what you're dealing with and the time span. About 98% of the time. There's about 2 or 3% in there that I don't have a clue what he's talking about. I mean, I know the time period, but I can't place it any way, shape, or form because there's no other place to match it up that I can see. I'm sure there is, but I just can't find it, and nobody's ever seen it yet. But for the most part, 98% of the time, you can find out where you're at just by following the guidelines that I'm giving you on Sunday. And then using those words to keep you online and show you where you're at. So yeah, the dragons, a plural, will always be a reference of somebody that is connected with the dragon. As the lions will always be somebody connected with the lion. And that's what you got. Yeah. Mystery Babylon the Great is more than that. Mystery Babylon the Great is the concept of such immensity that it's hard to get it in a simple perspective. Mystery Babylon the Great is the concept of, and this is how I understand it, it explains how in the world the devil kept control of everything from Genesis to Revelation up to the point where he gets defeated and gets thrown into the lake of fire. Babylon mystery religion is the answer to everything in secular history that shows you how the devil used nations to get everything that he wanted, and when nations failed him, then used religion, and when religion failed him, then used nations and religion to get everything that he wanted to do. If there's one thing that I've learned by watching this and understanding that concept, is that I've watched how that the devil does the same thing with nations that he does with individuals. The devil will take a young man or a young lady, and the devil will ride them hard all of their lives. You'll allow them to experience every pleasure, every drug, every alcohol, everything that the world has. You'll give them riches. You'll give them drugs. You'll give them everything that really, in time, destroys this body. And in a person's life, that is probably 30, 40 years. And by the time, you know, the guy gets to be 50 or 60 years old, or the woman gets to be 50, 60 years old, and they've had a really hard life of living it to the fullest, so to speak, you know, they usually wind up being broken, busted, literally a wreck. Their families are wrecked, their lives are wrecked, their bodies are wrecked, their health's are wrecked, their minds are wrecked. Everything is just absolutely destroyed. Well, they die, and then the devil simply jumps from them to somebody else and finds another willing participant, and then he starts the process all over again, and he rides them into the ground. And the stupid people are too stupid to see it, but by the time they ever do figure it out, they're 50 years old and life's gone, life's shot, they've lost their wife, they've lost their kids, they've lost their family, they produced a bunch of little hellions much like themselves whose lives are already screwed up, and so it just goes on. And so he rides people into the dust, so to speak, and then he just finds somebody else and rides them. And in that life, he accomplishes what he wants to accomplish by making them a willing participant of what he wants to do. And he will use them. He will use them to destroy their kids. He will use them to destroy other people. He will use them to hurt Christians. He will use them to hurt the work of God. He has a whole forte of plans for them that, as long as he keeps giving them the drugs, giving them the booze, giving them the parties, giving them the money, giving them this, giving them that, giving them everything that they want, you know, they'll serve him faithfully, and then he will use them to destroy whatever he wants to destroy. And in the process, they wind up being destroyed. He just kicks them aside, finds somebody else, and goes right on again. That's exactly what he does with nations. It's exactly what he does with nations. The average age for a person that he does that with is, like I said, 40, 50, 60 years old. The average age for a nation will be about 200 years. There has never been a nation on the face of this planet that has survived 200 years other than America and the nation of Israel. But there has never been a nation that has survived that length of time. And the reason is because the devil uses these nations. And he uses these nations and he rides these nations just like he uses people. Only we're talking about a nation of people. And what happens is take the Roman Empire, for example. When the Roman Empire defeated Alexander the Great there around 100 B.C., the Roman Empire was a mighty world force, as was everybody before them. Greece with Alexander the Great was a mighty force. Before him, it was Darius. Persia was a mighty force. And before that, it was Babylon was a mighty force. But none of them lasted past 200 or some odd years. Roman Empire went a little bit farther, but then it switched to the religious side of things, and then it kept on going in another mode, and because that was a very important part for the devil. But beside the point, what happens is this. When the Roman Empire came on the scene in 100 AD, they were a world power. Rome got to be the greatest power on the face of this planet. And then what happened to her? Then she began to disintegrate, and she began to fall apart, and she began to get absolutely, her armies weakened. She started losing battles. There was civil strife within it. Why? Because the moral decadence of that country fell apart. Why? Because along with the devil using them, they got so depraved and so ungodly in all of their stuff that they were doing, and they got so fleshly in everything they were accomplished, and they got beyond that. They got to the place where they were unbelievable stuff that was going on within their own culture that destroyed their culture. And when the devil got done with that after about 200-300 years and they collapsed, that country collapsed, or whatever country, then he just moved to another country. And he just shifted power down through history from riding a nation as long as he could. He'd give them all the glory of sin they could stand, but the glory of sin destroys you. So it was only a matter of time before the automatic laws of God, whatever you sow, you reap, come back home to haunt you, and the country gets destroyed from the inside, and then he leaps to another country, and he rides that one just like he does individuals. And that's the way he has survived down through history. Babylon mystery religion, the mother of harlots, is a picture of how that took place and how the devil jumped from one nation to another nation to another nation and stayed in control of the Gentile world through Gentile nations and then wound up being the king of the earth in the tribulation period. How in the world did he get from the garden in Genesis chapter 3 to Revelation chapter 19, where he is, Revelation 12 and 13, where he is sitting in the throne showing himself to be God? The answer to that is mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. The process by which the devil survived 6,000 years of human history and never lost a battle one time, and regained and kept control of this world despite everything. And he did it through three things. Politics and religion. He did it through politics and religion, and many times mixing the two to bring about the end result, and the expense of nations. Just like he does it in our own lives, at the expense of people. And you find people today whose lives are absolutely wrecked and ruined because the devil rode them as hard as he could, and when he was done with them, he just discards them like an old pair of shoes. And then he finds somebody else and keeps on going again. And he does the exact same thing with nations. And that's what he's talking about. That title is an incredible title. Look at it, because I'll give you the pieces. It's got two or three really good components. That's Revelation 17. Three concepts. First concept is mystery, Babylon the Great. Second concept, the mother of harlots. Third concept, and abominations of the earth. First concept, mystery, Babylon the Great. That is the mystery of how Babylon survived from Genesis right up to the time that we're living in, and it just is as live and well today as you have ever seen in your life. One of the greatest studies that you'll ever undertake in your life, if you ever get to that point in your life where you're able to take it, is to trace her through history, through the Gentile nations, taking them one nation at a time as you come through your Bible, and follow that thing right up through to where you're at today. I mean, history will not make any sense without understanding how this that first part fits in. Then the second thing, the mother of harlots. Harlots in the Bible are defined in Proverbs, or the harlot in the Bible is defined in Proverbs chapter 7. And it is the religion of Babylon. And you learn from this second concept that every false religion on the face of this planet, everyone, without exception, there is none that does not fit into this category. Every false, fake religion on the face of this planet starts from this group right here. And in the Old Testament, it's Baal worship. In the New Testament, it's Roman Catholicism. And every religion on the face of this planet, I don't care what you call it, I don't care how you lay it out, I don't care, every one of them have to start and gets its roots right here with this religion. And then the third thing, the abominations of the earth. Every filthy thing, every concept that's against God and the Word of God also starts from this group. This is the devil's organization from day one. It gets revealed in Genesis chapter 4. It gets established in Genesis chapter 10. And then it's Katie bar the door from then on out. And off it goes, and it never stops. Pardon me?
The third one's the devil's organization.
I'm sorry.
The third one's the devil's organization.
The third one. The third one is the abominations of the earth. I'm sorry. I can't. Why is it?
The first sentence you said. What did you say?
Well, honey, I don't remember what first sentence. First sentence I said was this morning. Hi, honey. How are you today? No, it wasn't. It was, buddy, why did you do that in the corner? That's what it was. No, I'm sorry. The abominations of the earth, as I said, every filthy thing that goes against the contrary of the Word of God starts with this group. By the way, he did throw up this morning. Looked like a big hairball to me. I don't know what it was. No, I stepped in it with my foot. Something like that. Anyway, that's what it was. Three things. Mystery, Babylon the Great. Second one, the mother of harlots. Third one, and the abomination of the earth. And it goes back to the first part is how did the devil survive all the way through. Second one was all religions come from there. Third thing is everything is contrary to God starts from there. That whole organization stands for, it's the devil's organization, however you find it. And you find it in many shapes and forms. If you don't understand that concept right there, you know what that's like? I'll tell you what that's like. That's like trying to figure out the issue or the new translation issue but not understanding there's only two lines of Bibles. That's like trying to sit down and figure out this whole thing about translations when you don't know the issue that there's only really two Bibles on planet Earth. And it's like studying all the other religions on this planet without understanding that they all come from one source. And when you figure out there's only two Bibles, the issue of the translations go away. When you find out that all false religions have one basic source and you can trace that source in the Bible, all the confusion goes away. You'll find the similarities between all of them that is the common thread that lines them all together. You really will. And it's something that it's once you see it, it just kind of like turns the lights on. And it opens up the whole concept of what you're dealing with all down through history, because what you're dealing with is a picture of the devil's organization that from Genesis chapter 4, really Genesis chapter 1, but it gets introduced in chapter 4, and then it gets established in chapter 10, and then it never loses speed from there. And Genesis is called the book of the beginnings for more than just in the beginning God created heaven and earth. Everything that is today begins in Genesis. Everything. And that's why the book of Genesis is so vital to understanding these things, because you can go back and find everything that you're struggling with in the we're struggling with in the world today defined back in the book of Genesis. Usually by the first, you know what? Truth of the matter is, by the time you get to Genesis chapter 12, every doctrine in the Bible has been laid out. There really isn't anything else. Everything else is just a rehashing of it. By the time you get to Genesis 12, just about every doctrine that you're going to get the rest of the Bible is laid out in the first 12 chapters. That's why it's called the book of the beginnings. Because it does more than just mean in the beginning God created heaven and earth. It is the book of the beginning because everything takes its root source from there. And everything you're going to study in the rest of the Bible as far as a doctrinal issue is defined for you by the time you get to Genesis chapter 12. So, when it says mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the abomination of the earth, that's what it's talking about. There's three concepts to it, and it is the key to understanding why the things are the way they are in the world today. Well, the destruction of Babylon is. The destruction of Babylon is when it all comes to its final head. It all comes to its final head. The Battle of Armageddon is where the defeat of Babylon is. Because the Babylon concept will be the devil's empire. And he has used it just as he's used it through different nations down through history. He will bring all the world together and that's the beauty of it. That's why everybody says, well, how in the world is the devil going to get all the religions of the world together? The answer to that is because all the religions of the world come from one religion to begin with. That's why. And he holds the common denominators that makes it all come back together. So everybody will go back because that's where they all came from. But if you don't see that, you don't understand it. So you look like it's complex. It isn't complex. It started from one religion. It's going back to one religion. And it's just as simple as that. And all that's lacking is just the personality to pull it together. But that'll be coming pretty forthwith. Yeah. Yeah, we're already set up, but we'll set us up some more. Set me up, man. I'm ready. No problem for me. But that's what you're dealing with there, that issue. Anybody want me to clarify? Yeah, go ahead, John. Okay. Anybody want me to clarify anything with that? That help you, Steve? Quit talking to that floozy sitting next to you. I'm going to tell your wife. Okay, John, go ahead. What you get one of them for Pam? You like it? Huh? What's it called? Oh, okay. It's a tube scarf. You're not. Go ahead.
Lamentations chapter 3.
Lamentations. That's a tough one. I usually just make these up. Lamentations, chapter 3. All right, 3 what?
Verse 18.
Go ahead.
Okay, it says, and I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. Remembering my affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall. He mentions the word hope like 5 times down here. Verse 21, 24, 26, and 29. And it seems like the first time he mentions it, he says, my hope is perished. And then it's like it kind of comes back. And I guess my question is, and maybe it's a good question, but is it like the first one is like, I don't know, like, you know, when you come up against the wall and you think like, you know, everything looks hopeless. Is he like, is that what he's saying there?
Well, what you got here is this is a picture of, obviously, of this man here is the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel is deeply rooted at this point in this chapter in the tribulation period. And, the Bible tells us in the Matthew chapter 25 or 24 that when the tribulation comes that there has never, and it's hard for us, you know, in our little lifestyles, you know, it's hard for us to even comprehend this. But the Bible says in Matthew chapter 24 that there's never been a time like this on the face of the planet. There's never has been a time of desolation like there's going to be in the tribulation period. Now, I say those words, and we all can't grasp that. We all think of the worst thing that ever happened, which is, you know, it's just, and that's the way we are. We are all relevant to our worst experiences, you know, and we have a tendency when we read that we can't, most God's people can't step beyond that because they don't see the Bible for what it is. So they can't see the absolute desperation that the Jew is going to be feeling and going to be under in the tribulation period. And that's why it makes a reference to the fact that there are times when he feels like that there are, and you see this in Psalms. If you study the Bible and you come through those tribulation passages and you really focus on them as Israel and you get them all together, you clearly see how desperate Israel really becomes. I mean, we're talking about places back like in pictures of it in Kings and Samuel where the famines, like the famine of Samaria, where they're eating, you know, they're eating bird dung, you know, and paying a good price for it. I mean, that's what people have to eat. And we look at that and we can't even conceive that. I mean, we can't even conceive that. But, I mean, we are so, as Americans, we are so naive to some of the desperate times in history that, that we can't even conceive it. So when I say something like that, you know, it sounds like a terrible thing and we all turn our heads and think, well, what a terrible thing, you know, but it doesn't go any farther than that. When there actually were people that they're eating their own kids. I mean, that were eating their own waste, that were, you know, it goes beyond description. And it's hard for us to conceive a time and a place like that we would actually could be into. But they will be, and at that point, they will feel like there is no hope, even though that they have the promises of God, that God is going to restore them, in the blackest part of the tribulation period. And I'm sure that, you know, there's God's people that have been in dire situations, you know, much more than any of us, that you know, that were in very bad countries where some very bad things happened to God's people that found themselves in almost, you know, some of the most deplorable situations that you could ever find. And it seems like that there's times that there absolutely is no hope for it, no way out. And of course, for the nation of Israel, now there will be a way out, but it's going to be a rough time to get to that point. And so that's basically what you're dealing with here, where the hope comes back and forth. It's just a picture of the vacillating of their emotions, of the tremendous, unbelievable things that they are going through, of literally being out there and being chased, being hunted, and being starved to death, and all of the things that takes place as God deals with them. And of course, this whole chapter here, you know, he says, I am a man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. Now, I know historically, you know, that's Jeremiah, because Jeremiah really paid a price for, I mean, he's thrown in a dung pit, man, up to his armpits. I mean, he really gets clobbered for preaching what he preaches. But so he's talking about himself here, but at the same time, this is a picture of the Israel and what he's going to go through in the tribulation period, and showing how God has orchestrated the all of this toward Israel because of Israel's rejection of the Word of God, and obviously the rejection of his son. So it's the hope here that comes and goes is because of Israel's ups and downs of their going through all of the things that they're going to go through in the tribulation period, which is a picture of the terrible times they're going to have to deal with. I mean, it's hard for us to grasp it. I mean, we live in America. We live in such a, you know, a place in society that we just can't get a concept of those things. It's just, I don't know. Like I told you, that, who's got my tape, by the way, buried in the sand at this point? Somebody got it? Oh, you got it. Oh, there it is right there. Is it like I was telling you about that CD? You sit there and you watch that, it's hard to believe it's real. It's hard to believe it's real. In fact, you watch it, you know, and you sit there for a while, because you see so much of it on TV that it isn't real, and it's hard to grasp. But at the end of this scene, nobody says, "Cut! That was a good one. Let's take it." And the guy comes down off the rack, and you know, and he goes home and with his wife and kids. It's just unbelievable. And the tribulation is going to be 100,000,000 times worse than that. But so. How many have seen that video so far this year? Anybody? How many seen it? Yeah. You know what I'm talking about then. Well, the best part is the stupid Iraqi that tries to run out and hide the weapon when the Cobra gunship's got him in the night vision and just lights him up. That's the best part. He just disintegrates, man. But anyway, it's hard for us as Americans to... But it's going to happen. It's going to happen. Does that help you, John? Yes, Jimmy?
I got one more question. Or I got another question.
Go ahead.
Psalm 107.
Verse what? Well, all of this doctrinally is the tribulation period. And come down at verse 11. Here's the reason that they're going through what they're going through. Because they rebelled against the Word. See that thing there, the words? Like I told you a couple of last week, Word versus the words. Because they rebelled against it. It didn't say the Word of God. It's not talking about the collective thoughts. It says the words, the personal, individual words that God wrote them. Because they rebelled against the words of God and condemned the counsel of the Most High, therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down and there was none to help. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, tribulation period, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of the darkness and the shadow of death. We've talked about that before. And break their bands asunder. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. You find that over and over here in this verse because it keeps bringing it back to what Israel needs to do based on what they did to get him in the mess that they're in. In other words, the thing that Israel should have done instead of rebelling against the word of God is praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, but they weren't doing that. So it says it over and over again in the context of this is what happened to them and this is what they should have done, this is what God wanted them to do and God intended them to do, but this is not what they did. Now what was your question about 22 and 23?
It says in verse 22, and let them sacrifice the sacrifice of thanksgiving, declare his works of rejoicing. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters.
Yeah, well, I'll tell you right now that the safe answer there is to tell you that that's talking about the people that go down to the Mediterranean and go out Well, it seems to be here. It says verse 19. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saveth them out of their distresses, just like we saw before. So it's going through this same thing here several times. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, and let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. Now that would be, in a context here, that would be something, that would be the Jew getting back to God and looking for and thanking God for what he's done and recognizing how he has taken care of them all down through their history. Then verse 23, they that go down to the sea in ships that do businesses in great waters, that has something to do obviously with something on this earth, but I'll tell you right now, it's also got something to do with up in outer space with the great waters up there, but I don't know what it has to do with. And it's got somebody, that goes along with Psalms 104. I'll show you to you again. This is in the middle of the Dark Ages, or not the middle of the Dark Ages, toward the end of the Dark Ages in about 1400. The Roman Catholic Church was teaching that the earth was flat. And, of course, the Bible says in two places that it's round, one in Isaiah and one in the New Testament. And but in spite of that, the Roman Catholic Church was killing anybody that said it was round. They said it was flat. And they said if you sailed out there far enough, you'd go off the end and never be found again. And they also said there was great sea monsters out there that were going to gobble the ships up and eat you. And all that came from the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. And they said that for a number of reasons. First of all, one of the reasons, as I said, it is because they didn't want people exploring anything. Because the Roman Catholic Church wanted to keep control and power over everybody on planet Earth, so scaring them that there was things out there that would get them and eat them was a good way to keep them home so they wouldn't get out, because the Roman Catholic Church knew that if they ever found out there was a real world out there, they wouldn't be able to entice them. In fact, that's exactly what happened. When they went to fight the Crusades, the Roman Catholic Church had been telling the Roman Catholic people for years and years and years and years and years and years and years that everything else out there was infidels and there was nothing out there and they had the best life in the world. And of course they didn't have a very good life. It was the feudal system, you know, where you had the lords and kings on top and the serfs and the smurfs on the bottom, you know, and everybody was underneath. And when they went to the Crusades and fought the Crusades, they saw all these other cultures and all these other lands where people were living a lot better than them. So they come back disillusioned. Well, Roman Catholic Church didn't want anybody going out finding another land because they didn't want him to come back and think that there was anything out there but what Rome was. And of course, so they tried to scare him. But so they taught verse 25 that this great and wide sea was the Atlantic and the Pacific Ocean, and there were things grouping innumerable out there, both small and great beasts. And of course, that isn't the Atlantic and Pacific Ocean. Look at verse 26. There go the ships, and there is that Leviathan whom thou hast made to play therein. Well, Leviathan, Isaiah chapter 27, verses 1, is the devil. And he's called the crooked serpent. Got a constellation up in the heavens called Draco the dragon. So this Leviathan here in this sea is that deep that's up there. And there go some ships. So over here in 107 verse 23, when it says they will go down to the sea in ships to do business in great waters. Verse 24, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. It's got something there more than just the sailing out on your little tugboat out there in the middle of the ocean to see what's going on. There's a reference to that that goes way beyond that, but I don't even know where to begin to put it. So, but it ties back to Psalm 104. And that whole chapter is, like I said, that whole chapter is a picture of God dealing with the nation of Israel, telling them why they got into trouble, getting them out of trouble, and then saying that they need to give God the glory, give God the credit, or however the verse goes, and God will heal them. But they won't do it. They never get it done, and so they got to go through the judgment of it. But that's what you're dealing with. Anything else? Yeah, Jeff?
From a historical aspect on Psalm 107, didn't some of the rabbis with some of these psalms sing them as prayers? And these, like verse 8 and verse 15 and 21 and 31, aren't they like our modern-day choruses that we sing in our songs in a historical aspect?
Yeah, I guess it could be. I don't know that they sang all of them.
No, they didn't sing all of them.
But if they did, it could be. Like the choruses of a song where it always comes back to the same thing, and then you have a different theme in it. It certainly could be. But doctrinally, it's focusing on the fact that they're. Why they're in the trouble they're in and what they need to do to get out of it, but they just won't do it. But yeah, that's very possible. You say there's four of them in here, Jimmy?
Yeah, there's four of them.
What are they again? Verse what?
8, verse 15,
verse 21,
and 31.
Yeah, okay. All right. Well,